to be here this morning. And I appreciated the reading this morning as well. I really like science. I follow as much as I can. I follow a couple of journal publications in different areas of science, archaeology in particular as it pertains to the Holy Land, things like that. And I kind of like genetics, not enough to have ever studied any of that stuff in college, but that stuff is way too exciting for me. I started out studying accounting, and I went to school one day as my first semester and took a test that I didn't know we were having and I hadn't studied for, and I got a 98, and I said, you know, this is no challenge. I need something else, and something a little more exciting than accounting. I was single, obviously, at the time. I didn't want to tell girls that I was going to be an accountant. So I immediately headed out to my counselor's office and switched to history, because I knew if you really want to get the girls impressed, and that's the subject that they really dig when you're taking them out to dinner and discussing things. But I've always liked science, and I think part of the reason for that is because I like the Bible, and I think the Bible teaches that God's fingerprints are all over His creation. You know, the heavens declare that it is His handiwork, according to the Psalms. And when you go back to Genesis and read the origins of the creation and life on this earth, I think that's exciting, and I think it's amazing how God pieced everything together. And as I've come to acquaint myself with science as much as I have, and as limitedly as I have, it's interesting to note that all of their conclusions are wrong for one simple reason. That's because their premise is all wrong. They're getting their conclusions wrong because their origins are always wrong. The origins of life, the origins of the cosmos, and things like that. They can't get the end right because they can't get the beginning right. And I think it's because of that as much as anything that anything else, that I've always been interested in the origins of things. And that may be why I ended up choosing history. I already had a love of history. And that may be why I chose it, because I like to know how we got here. And what does that tell us about where we're going? Plus, the origins, when you're talking about something's origin, you're talking about something when it was new and fresh. And I like new and fresh things, just like anybody else. And 2.5 years ago, I had the privilege to hold something new and fresh, and that was my firstborn daughter. And that's something that you can only do once. That's something that you can only appreciate once. Now, holding my second daughter was also special, but the first time I held Ada, I was looking at a piece of me, something that I had a hand in bringing about. And that was exciting, and I hope I never forget it. I was holding something that shared some obvious genetic traits with myself, probably predisposed to certain desirable and undesirable personality wiring as well. Yet for all that, for all of her flaws, she was pure and untainted, more so than she ever will be again while she exists in the flesh. She'll never be as pure, unmixed, and unblemished as she was the moment I was first holding her. And I think that's part of the marvel of babies. You know, it's more so than just that they're cute. You know, babies come into the world with a proportionately oversized head, softer, more rounded features than they will possess as adults and as they grow and mature. But there's more to it than that. I think we marvel at babies because we're looking at something that hasn't messed anything up yet. They haven't sinned. And we're drawn to that. You know, and to think that we had a hand in it, if it's your child, to think that you had a hand in it. It is a marvel. Now, I like 1 Peter chapter 1, those first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 that were read for us, because that's the exact same process we're talking about with a Christian. For you were begotten again, is what he begins that passage by saying. So we're talking about a rebirth. And he goes through the process of how that occurred, that it occurs by the Word. You are reborn by the Word of God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1, 3, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envyings, and all evil speakings, desire the sincere milk of the Word as newborn babes, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And it struck me as I was reading that, that the absence of those traits that he mentions there are all characteristic of babies. And that was the appeal, I think, when I was looking at my daughter. There was no possibility of malice. She couldn't even conceive of hatred. She was unable to deceive or act in a false manner or beguile. She couldn't hide her true character. She was incapable of envy and jealousy. She was already wired by the Lord to crave pure things, the things that she actually really needed. There was no chance of her slandering or causing any hurt with her tongue. Now, she will, sad as it is, be taught these things by the world and perhaps by accident by her parents. But back then, in that moment, my daughter was everything that each one of us should strive to be, and that is pure, blameless, unmixed. As Jesus said regarding little children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19:14. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And those are the antithesis of these bad traits that Peter mentions here in 1 Peter 2:1. Righteousness and joy and peace. You can't pray for someone out of malice. That's impossible. You can't encourage someone out of envy. It's impossible. You can't comfort someone with hurtful words. It's impossible. So the idea is for us to become pure and unmixed inwardly, just as my daughter was on the day that I first saw her, so that we can begin to express those things outwardly. Everything we are on the inside eventually finds its way out to other people. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can't help but show your true colors eventually. So what God desires is that we not be whitewashed tombs, but we be clean inwardly first. And then we can express the things that he wants us to outwardly to others. It is a wonder, as I've said, no doubt, to take your firstborn into your arms. And then you begin thinking about all that went in to that unique creation, that unique individual. And you begin to see a type or a shadow that I think is pretty obvious and I think is pretty amazing. In God's family planning, a man's seed unites with his wife's egg and a new creation is conceived, is brought into being. And that child is half father and half mother. It is a living soul per that expression in Genesis chapter 2. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam at that moment became a living being. He became an individual with motive. As the Hebrew language has it there, certain human animals and humans have the breath of life. And so they are living souls. Basically, I think what that means is that they are animate, vibrant beings or entities with impulses or instincts, desires. Science often calls these organisms, but I think that may be a broader definition than what the Bible would deem a living soul. An organism is just a fancy word for living thing. But it's good enough, I guess, for our purposes here. God created an organism. Well, God does this also every time someone is conceived. When a child becomes, genetically speaking, what that child will remain for the rest of its life. Even if it is for a few seconds a single-celled organism, it is as human at that moment as it will ever be again. And God does something unique there, which we're going to talk about. In Isaiah 44, God tells Israel, the nation, that he formed them in the womb, and that womb was Egypt. Now, he's speaking there, obviously, metaphorically, but God is the father of life. And father, we mean origin and source. The concept of fatherhood in the Bible is that of a fountainhead or a spring. It bursts forth so that a man's descendants can be thought of as something that flowed from him. And it should not surprise us that if God formed Israel in the womb of Egypt, that God does the forming in every single womb. In Isaiah 44, its usage is metaphorical, but God does so in reality. In Jeremiah 1:5, God explicitly says to the prophet, I formed you in the belly. I formed you in the belly. Just as God took clay or red soil and made Adam and formed him into a living thing, so does God do the same with all of us in our mother's womb. And in the creation, God took some raw material, He took some dirt, and He formed it into a living soul, a living being, after breathing into it the breath or spirit of life. At conception, God takes raw material donated by a father and a mother, and He does the exact same thing. He puts a spirit into it and creates an organism, a living being. It is His work, and only God can do that. Only God can do that, and He's got more that He does. And it's fun to sit there and hold your firstborn and say, wow, look what I did, or look what we did. But all we did, my wife and I, was donate a little material. What God did is the work of turning that into a beautiful child. In Ecclesiastes 11:5, admits that these things are a mystery, and therefore these are things that science is not going to ever explain to us. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of a woman with child. Let me rephrase that. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. God puts a spirit into the bones of a child as it's developing in its mother's womb. And I think He's speaking there metaphorically so that they could kind of understand. But my personal opinion is, from what I've read, is that the moment conception begins, God forms a spirit, a unique spirit, unique to that individual, and infuses it into that individual. From that moment on, they are as human as they will ever be, with a unique spirit and soul that is all their own, uniquely designed by God. Ada did not come into being the first day that I held her when she was birthed into earth. She came into being 9 months previous, on the day that she was conceived. And she was every bit as Ada then as she is today. But that is a mystery. How does God do that? I have no idea. God speaks of weaving people. God takes genetic material and He literally weaves it into a person. God makes everything. Zechariah 12:1 thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within Him. God forms our spirits, just as He formed the heavens and the earth. And I want to point out something about Zechariah 12:1. God's comparing the mystery and the wonder of the universe with the conception of an individual. That's what He's really saying there in Zechariah 12:1. We look at the stars and we think of the distances involved and the elements involved, and it's beautiful. I love looking at pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope. Those are awesome. And I just think of what a wonderful artist God really is. But God's comparing that to the wonder and majesty and power of creating a unique individual. And God has pointed out that like Him, we were made in His image. He is a tripartite being Father, Son, and Spirit. We also are tripartite beings, being made of three entities, body, soul, and spirit. And that is a mystery. I don't know where my body ends and my soul begins. I don't know where my soul ends and my spirit begins, or where they connect, or how they connect. I mean, it's kind of interesting. I feel like Kyle, me, is somewhere in my head. You know, if I lose a hand, I don't feel like I've lost Kyle. I've just lost a hand or an arm or something. Now, if I lose my head, then I've lost Kyle. But not really. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. But I don't know how all those things interact with one another. And in Romans chapter 8, we're told that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's if you're a Christian, there's an interaction between the Spirit that you are and God's Holy Spirit, which He puts in you. There's some type of interaction there, some communication there. I don't know how that takes place. I've never heard anything going on inside of me that seemed to indicate that there were a couple entities in there bashing it out. But that's a mystery, and science is never going to explain that. All these things are matters of faith. And while we as proud young parents might look and take a lot of credit for our children, all the real work was done by God, infusing all those elements, body, soul, and spirit, together. We only supplied some parts. God's contribution was all of the labor. So God truly is the Father of us all. He truly is the Father of all life and the origin, the source. He truly is the Maker and the Creator of everything. All life originates with Him, and all life is impossible without Him. and his son Jesus Christ, who according to the book of Colossians, it is in through Jesus Christ that all things consist and have their being. All things consist or are held together and supported because Jesus Christ wills it. Now, there's no scientific law concerning that. It's the will of God that these things are held together. I don't know what would happen if he decided not to for a moment. Maybe the earth would spin off its axis somewhere. And I don't know, someone that knows a little bit more about physics than I do could tell us what might happen to us here. We might all flatten into pancakes on the earth. But the reason we don't, the reason we can keep our feet planted on the ground, is because God says that it should be so. God determines where the oceans stop on the shoreline and they come no further, according to the book of Job. All life originates with God and all life is impossible without Him. Now that's just at the conception of a person, a physical creation. But the exact same process, all that serves, I think, as a foreshadowing or a type of baptism as well. A new life begins at baptism, according to Romans chapter 6, when we are to walk, rise up from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. A new spirit is given by God at that point. But this time, it's His own spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Just as God does the work in the womb, God also does the work in baptism. And Colossians 2:12 is a wonderful verse to point to people. We say, oh, I don't want to be baptized by works. I'm baptized by faith, by grace. Well, who's doing the work in baptism? Colossians 2:12 calls baptism the powerful working of God. Now, let's think about this for a moment. In spite of what many might have us believe, baptism is not a human work. After all, we're just getting dunked in water. Now that is hardly work. That's all that's taking place there, is we're being dunked in water. All the heavy lifting is being done by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Baptism has power not because of water. Peter points out himself that this antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism is not a bath. Otherwise, every time we got wet completely, we could say that we were baptized. But it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. And I don't really like the way that's worded. I've read some other versions that say it results in a good conscience towards God. It's the answer or conclusion that leads to a good conscience towards God. In other words, if you want to have a clear conscience towards God, you have to be baptized. Because what does baptism do? It's the washing of regeneration. It's the removal not of the filth of the flesh, but of the sins of the inward man. But it's only powerful, it's only efficacious because God has ordained that it is. And that is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is where 1 Peter chapter 1 began. We've been begotten again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, everything we do is pointless in His name. The fact that He died is wonderful, but the fact that He conquered death is what gives His religion and faith in Him its power. And God has chosen baptism as the means of removing flesh, removing the sins from our inner man. And this is no different from our physical births. In Ada's conception, I donated a sperm and my wife an egg, and that is it. God took those materials and made a child, an individual with a unique spirit. And He does the exact same thing in the new birth. A willing sinner is dipped in water, and that is all. God makes him or her a child of faith, renewed, a new creation, as guileless and blameless at that point as a newborn babe. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that when we enter this earth, we are pure, blameless, unmixed, untainted. We're exactly the way God wants us to be. If God could bottle that for us for the rest of our lives, that would be great. He would just want us to stay that way forever, but we can't. We taint ourselves, we become mixed with sin and temptation, and we become something less than, something that God hates and despises. So God, by His grace and because of His love for us, He provided an avenue for us to remove that taint, to get rid of that sin, and that is baptism. And the moment we spring up from baptism, we are in that moment everything God wants us to be. We are blameless and unmixed and pure and untainted. But we're going to sin. We're going to sin. Even after our baptism, we all know this. We're all carnal, sold under sin. But from that moment, we have some tools. We have some strengths and instruments that we can use to strive against those things. And of course, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John chapter 2. And that is a powerful gift. So, we're still not going to be good enough. We're still going to be inadequate. So what's the last thing that pops up, that comes to my mind whenever I consider this topic? I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And in a lot of ways, 1 Corinthians 15 is exactly, well, it kind of parallels the passage we read in 1 Peter. And the reason it does so well is because it begins with the gospel and takes a Christian life all the way through eternity. And I think that's remarkable how that is woven together. Let me see if I can use this piece of technology to get us there. There we go. I don't often use my Kindle, but my wife lost it for almost 2 months and I really missed it. So I decided I was going to bring it today. All right, I'll just read a few verses here, starting in verse 20. Actually, yeah, I'll start verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boast in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what will you sow? And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God, and here's the clue, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. There's a lot in that passage, I understand, but it really dovetails well with what we've been discussing and considering this morning. And as I draw my thoughts to a conclusion, I want to point something out here. We've seen a parallel between the conception and birth of a human and the conception and birth of a Christian. There are some simple parallels there, and they parallel well with what's going to take place in the resurrection. The child that comes into this is going to be corrupted by temptation and sin. The Christian that is reborn is going to become corrupted by temptation and sin. God's not going to get what he was actually looking for until the resurrection from the dead. And he's going to do the exact same process in a very similar way. As far as I can tell from the book of James, you are dead when your spirit exits your body. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, is what James said there. The body without the spirit is dead. The spirit goes on to a place of waiting that I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about, but it's a place of waiting often called paradise or the bosom of Abraham. And the spirit waits. But what's it waiting for? It's waiting for the resurrection. And from what I can tell from the resurrection, all of our bodies will be taken up. Our spirit will be rejoined. So once again, we have a spirit being put back into a body, just as with conception and with baptism. God takes your spirit and puts it back in your body, and then he transforms that into a glorious body, a spiritual body that will last for an eternity. It's essentially the same process that God has repeated. It seems to me that once God finds a process he likes, he just sticks with it, because God doesn't have to do things over. And this process is no different than what he began with, was taking the sperm of a man and the egg of his wife, and God formed that into a child. And he does the exact same thing in the new birth, and he will do it again in the resurrection. But you and I have to begin that journey in 1 Corinthians 15 by accepting the gospel. And we accept the gospel by hearing and by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. You know that you are a sinner, and you are willing to be dipped in the water of baptism to have those sins removed. And God will take you at that moment and turn you into a child of faith by washing those sins away and giving you a spirit that you've never had. And that would be his own, the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, you will be renewed, guileless, guiltless, blameless. You'll be everything that God wants you to be. You'll be as perfect at that moment as a newborn babe, as we've read about in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's my lesson for this morning. I thank you for your time, interest, and attention. What we'd like to do is extend the gospel invitation, invite anyone who has anything that they'd like to share with this congregation to come forward as we stand and sing the number that Kevin selected for us.